You are listening to Koinonia Church, passion for God, compassion for people.
Wow, God is doing something, and I think Pastor Chad and Lisa both just had it just so right on. This is an hour when it's so important for us not to get caught on the sidelines. Don't get caught on the sidelines. Don't get caught being distracted during the season. It's a time to get serious about your relationship with the Lord, about doing His business, and not getting caught up in things that the world are interested in. So I just want to encourage you this morning, make sure that you're jumping in. This is right now, of course, the fall season, so it's also naturally season. Kids get back in school, and everybody gets back into their routines. It's a great time to make sure that you're plugged in to a small group, to a Bible study, that you're plugged into service at the church, that you're plugged in and growing as a follower of Jesus. Don't miss the opportunity, because it's so easy to get distracted. Now is the season. It's the season. I am Andrew, by the way. My name is Andrew. That's who I am. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I'm glad that you're here this morning. Man, it really is. God is doing some good things. We're in a series called Joy in the Journey. We're talking about the book of Philippians. And so if you came today with your Bible, I want to encourage you to open up to the book of Philippians. We're going to start in the second chapter. And if you have a mobile device, I'm going to encourage you to find our notes. We have notes that are you can access through our Church Center app. If you haven't downloaded that, just make sure that you have that. Go to Church Center app, and then in the bottom right corner, there's three dots that say more. You click that, you click outlines, and it'll take you to the outline for today. It has fill in the blanks. You can email it to yourself. You can download it to yourself. You can tattoo it on yourself if you want. But I do want to encourage you to follow along this morning. We do have some blank pieces of paper that are in the seat backs in front of you that if you like the old school pieces of paper with actual pens and pencils, God bless you. There, you can take notes that way as well. Philippians is found in the New Testament. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a church that he planted in a city called Philippi. That's why we call it Philippians, because it's from the city of Philippi. Philippi was a city that was located in what is today sort of northern Greece or Macedonia in that season. And it was a colony that was founded by the Romans as a Roman colony. In other words, if you were a citizen of that city, you also were a citizen of Rome, which was a big deal. And so in that city in that time, one of the most popular things, the most popular religions, was actually called Caesar worship. Since it was a Roman colony, they would worship Caesar, and they would call him Lord and Savior. And so can you imagine if you are part of this early church that Paul had founded just a couple of years before, and you are now understanding that the only Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ, that we don't call anyone else Lord and Savior. He is the supreme Lord and Savior, that you are no longer able to participate at every sports activity, right? At every public event, at every time they came together for a civic thing, they would declare allegiance, the entire group of people, just kind of like when we get together for a sports game, we all sing the national anthem. They would declare Caesar is Lord and Savior. And if you're a Christian, you kind of keep your mouth shut, and everybody goes, well, what's up with you, bro? So the church was difficult to be a Christian in that season. The culture was one. Actually, the culture was okay with everybody sort of believing whatever they wanted, as long as they also believed that Caesar was Lord and Savior. Kind of like our culture today. You can believe whatever you want, as long as you don't say your God is the only God. As long as you don't try to tell me that Jesus Christ is the only way, we're good with you. But the moment you try to say, I know the way, and I want to tell you the good news, you're in trouble. Right, so it's the city of Philippi is a lot like our culture today. So when Paul writes this letter to the city, he writes it in prison. He's in prison. It's actually towards the end of his life. And the Philippian church has actually sent Paul a gift. And this is not the first time they've done this. They've done this a couple of times. And it is clear that Paul really has deep affection for the city of Philippi, for the church that's there. Now, he loves, I'm sure, all of the churches that he's planted. You know, the Corinthians in Corinth, he's planted a church. He writes them letters. There's many other churches that he's written letters to. But Philippi is special to him. You can tell well by this letter. The way that he writes it, he actually, even the form of the letter is called a letter of friendship. He's not writing them to teach them something. He's not writing them to answer questions. He's writing them just to let them know, I love you and I want to encourage you to keep growing in your faith. It's a beautiful letter. And so as he writes it, he's just overflowing with appreciation and love for them. They call this letter the letter of joy frequently. Joy is mentioned over 16 times in the letter. And you really see as you read through these very short four chapters, you can read the entire book in about 15, 20 minutes. It doesn't take very long. I want to encourage you to be doing that during this season as we're going through this book. Make it a part of your daily devotional time. Read a chapter, read half a chapter, read the whole book. Get yourself into the life of this letter of the Philippians, because you'll begin to see things there that are very, very powerful. We're going to pick up in chapter 2 today. Last week we talked about chapter 1. It was about really surviving in the struggle. And the reality is that we all are facing challenges and struggles in life. And right there at the beginning of the book, it begins to encourage them and gives them some keys for how they can make it through the struggle. Today I'm going to talk to you about a theme that he goes into, which I've called Less is Best. And I'm going to talk to you about how actually taking a step down is the way for us to actually find what Christ really has for us. One of the greatest secrets in life, one of the greatest life hacks, I believe, that the scripture gives us is found here in chapter 2. It's how that we can actually have joy in our lives in the midst of the challenge, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the reality. I mean, do you have real life? I mean, am I the only one that has family? Because they're problems, right? I mean, family's difficult. I ain't talking about my wife. I mean, she's perfect. But I mean, family's tough. Life is tough. Things go wrong. Your money gets messed up. Your relationships get messed up. Things just happen in life. And life is difficult. And we need to understand how to live the life of Christ in the middle of the difficulty. And so I'm going to pick it up in chapter 2. I'm going to ask Christelle to come up and to read for us. We're going to read the entire chapter just because it's so good, number one, to hear the entire chapter all at once. And so she's going to read through it. It takes about 3 or 4 minutes. I want you to follow along. It's on the screens as well. And just pay attention as to what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi. Take it away, Chris.
Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, God the Father. Now, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among those like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, did I say that right? My brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me the sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
Thank you, Chris.
You're welcome.
Would you just bow your head for just a moment? Lord, would you just by your Spirit come into this place and come into our hearts? Would you illuminate your word today? Would you illuminate what we need to hear? God, by your Spirit, I just pray that you would begin to work inside of our spirits, that you would enliven what I say over these next few minutes, that what I would say would exalt Jesus, and that it would truly be transformative for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now listen, we just read the chapter, and let me just give you a quick outline of the chapter. And if you were following along in your Bible, you probably had some headings, probably three or four headings as we kind of went along, that broke the chapter up into sections. And so for those of you that are Bible students, you kind of love this outline, to be able to see how the chapter works and fits together. So if you look at it, chapter 2, what you see is it's broken up really into four distinct parts. You have the first five verses, which talks about encouragement to be like Christ. Paul says to them, let this same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, and he talks about that. And then in the next couple of verses 6 through 11, we have an amazing, one of the most incredible sections of Scripture about Christ that's found in all the New Testament, what I would call the Christ hymn. It's referred to as a hymn very often, not because it was necessarily sung, but because it's almost like this very tight bit of prose or poetry that has been very tightly knit together, and it tells us more about Jesus in those verses, probably word for word, than almost anywhere else we find in the New Testament. Then you have verses 12 through 18 that is a section about how salvation is worked out. It's kind of like, hey, be like Christ, and then secondly, here's what Christ is like, and then thirdly, live this out every day in your life. So when it says how salvation is worked out, it doesn't mean, Paul's not referring to like working for your salvation. What he's referring to is this is how every day in our lives we actually apply and live out the message and the life of Christ inside of our daily experience. And then finally, we see verses 19 through 30. You have a couple of paragraphs on Timothy and Epaphroditus, where he goes on and he begins to talk about these two men that he's actually wanting to send back to them. He's sending back right now Epaphroditus, is who was a man who brought a gift from Philippi to Paul. Now remember, this is a real letter. This is not just something that somebody made up. This is real history that we're reading. Epaphroditus brought to Paul the gift from the church. Paul is now sending him back after Epaphroditus almost died. He was sick, and now he's stronger. And so he's carrying, actually, this letter back to the church at Philippi. And Paul says, hey, make sure that you love on this guy. Make sure that you understand who he is, what he's done for you, that you honor him. And then I'm also, he says, going to send Timothy back to you later, who is another very strong pastor and laborer in the churches that Paul has planted. Now, those are the four sections. I'm going to focus on the first two with you this morning as I talk about less is best. I want to start with the second section, which is the Christ hymn. These five or six verses, which are incredible verses that are describing to us who Jesus is and the work that he did on the earth. Now, some people think that maybe this was a hymn that Paul actually took, and it wasn't something that he wrote, but he took it and he put it inside of his letter because it was well known by the early Christian church. Now, maybe it was that, maybe it was written by Paul. Either way, this is like this incredible description of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, students of the scripture will often call this section, these verses, the kenosis. And if you want to be really impressive and a Bible school student, then you can write this Greek word down, and anytime it comes up, you can say, oh, well, that's the kenosis. It's K-E-N-O-S-I-S. I don't have it up on the screen. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis means emptying. Just as Paul talked about, I want my life to be poured out as a drink offering, this section is talking about how Christ emptied himself. He released some things in order for him to come to the earth to meet with us. And it tells us in these verses about who Christ was before he came to earth in his pre-incarnate state, before he took on flesh, then the incarnation when he came down, the crucifixion when he went to the cross, then his resurrection and glorification, exaltation in heaven. So it's this incredible, incredible section. Now, I just want to walk you through really quick some obvious things that are here, but I think they're important. First of all, if you want to take notes, there's four steps that we see in these verses. The first one is this: Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. It says it very, very clearly. Look, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he begins. Verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. It says, who, being in very nature God. So in other words, what he's saying there is that Jesus is in fact, and was in fact from the very beginning of time, a part of the Godhead, a part of the Trinity. That Jesus is not someone, as many religions will try to tell you today, Jesus was not like less than a man and then God elevated him to the Godhead, or somehow God was created Jesus and made him a part of the Godhead. No, what Paul says is here, in very nature, Jesus, from the foundation of the earth, from the very beginning of time, forever, Jesus has been a part of that essential nature of the Trinity, that is the nature of God. Now, what is the nature of God? The nature of God is someone who is omnipresent. He can be everywhere all at once. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do anything. And he's omniscient, right? He knows everything. Now, when you have someone that's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, they are God. That is how actually we define God. And so Paul says this person of Jesus actually had the nature of God. That is all the attributes of God. That it was, he lived in the Trinity with God. We know later, doesn't say that Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in this section, but we know that from eternity past, God existed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one divine essence, in one God essence. Three persons who lived in unity and relationships. Three persons who 100% were in harmony, and three persons who decided to create the world and to bring all of what we see here into being and to bring salvation to us and all of that. And so it says here, Jesus had all of that. He was equal with God, knowing everything, seeing everything, and no limitations to his power. Now, it says that he's in the very nature God, and he did not consider equality with God. Again, he's equal to God. With God, something to be used to his own advantage, which I think is important. Because as human beings, if we have any amount of power, if we have any amount of money, of resources, if we have any amount of fame, our very first thought, our very first tendency as human beings is to use those to our own advantage. I don't know how many of you bought tickets to the Mega Millions lottery. $1.2 billion. I was tempted. Had I bought a ticket and had that ticket won, as someone apparently did, right? That someone won. And I think I would like to imagine, right? This pastor would like to imagine my first thought upon winning would be, bless God, I can give all of that money to Koinonia Church, right? But I think if I'm going to be honest with you, I mean, I don't know about you, maybe you're better than I am, but I probably think, you know, it seems like it probably, it's from the Lord. He wants to bless me. Thank you, Jesus. You want me to buy a nice vehicle. I can hear it, God. I got one in mind. You know, and I it seems like I probably need to do some things for my house. Actually, I got a different house that I've been kind of looking at. I'm going to buy some things for my wife. Can't forget that. I immediately would probably begin to think about things for myself. Because that's what we tend to do. We think about, when it comes to anything, anytime we have power, ability, resources, we think about how we can get ahead with them. And even sometimes, I would say, we think we're better than that, but really what we're trying to do is we're saying, I'm going to give something to you, but it's really because you're going to then sort of treat me different. And so it's really hard for us to do things that are purely not to our own advantage. And here it says is that Jesus, who is God, who has all the abilities of God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. There's no limitation to him. He's spirit. He's everywhere at once. Everything exists inside of him. There's nothing that he can't do. That all of those things he did not consider or to be something to be used to his own advantage. That he wasn't in it for himself. And it goes on to say that then he made himself nothing. That's number two. That Jesus Christ, if you're following along in the notes, Jesus Christ became man. So here's God. He has all of the nature of God, all of the attributes of God. And verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Made himself nothing. So in other words, if you are God who is all powerful and you limit yourself in any way, that's basically becoming nothing. I mean, if you're going to give up any of your all power, then you are simply releasing those things that make you God, it feels like. There's some, all of those advantages, all of those attributes of God. And it says here that he made himself nothing and took on, look at that word, the very nature of a servant. In other words, he took on the very nature of humanity. Just like he had the nature of divinity, now he's taking on the nature of humanity. He is fully divine and fully human. This is Jesus now taking on flesh, which is incredible because he's not acting like he's a human. He's not sort of disguised as a human. He's not just kind of putting on a flesh, but is really God inside. He actually becomes and embraces full humanity. All of the humanity that we have, he is intimately familiar with because not only did he look at it, but he actually took it upon himself. Jesus Christ takes on flesh, takes on humanity in its fullness. Even today, to this day, Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, has a body. He continues to be fully human and fully divine. Forever, for the rest of eternity, Jesus Christ will be fully human and fully divine. But in doing so, he gave up. Now, suddenly, if you take on a body, have you noticed your body is very limited? You can be in one place at one time as much as we would like it to be different. Now, here God, who could be everywhere all at once and have no limitation, suddenly is limited inside of a body. Have you noticed your mind is limited? You have a bad night's sleep, and you can't remember your wife's name anymore, right? I mean, your mind is so limited. Imagine God giving up some of those attributes and taking on the limitation of humanity. And this is what it says that Jesus does. He makes himself nothing, takes the very nature of a servant. He goes from being God to being a slave, and he is made in human likeness. He releases that which is essential, it seems, or that which makes him God, and gives up the right to that thing so that he can become like us. Number three, Jesus Christ obediently went to the cross and died. That's verse 8. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ takes on flesh. He takes on limitation. He takes on humanity. And then he obediently follows the will of the Father and goes to the cross and is placed on the cross and dies a human death, but also dies a supernatural spiritual death. Now, the cross is one of the worst ways that you can die that humans have ever invented. And so in and of itself, the human pain and suffering of the cross is terrible, but there's even a greater pain and suffering that Jesus embraced in the moment of going to that cross, and that is he becomes sin, it says, who knew no sin. He embraces the very sin of the world. He becomes, now for God to become sin is almost unthinkable because God is perfect. He is holy, he is pure, he is righteous. There is no fault in him. There is no wicked way in him. There's no twist in him. There's no bad motivation in him. And yet Jesus, because of the will of the Father, willingly goes to the cross, embraces sin, becomes sin, so that then we can become sinless. He embraces sin, and in the moment of embracing sin, there is a death that happens as the Father has to turn away because they had lived forever from eternity past in full relationship in the Trinity. There's no limitation. There's no lack of communication. There's pure goodness, pure love, pure holiness, pure righteousness, and then suddenly the Son, who has gone to earth, becomes sin, and the Father has to turn away. And there's a separation and a death of relationship that was unthinkable. No wonder Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "If Father, is there any way? Can we maybe figure out a different way of doing this? I'm willing to do it. Not my will, but your will. But God, this is going to be tough." And he embraces that which seems completely unthinkable, completely ridiculous. And he does it because he wanted to be obedient to the Father so that we could have relationship with the Lord. Now, Father, you have to think of the Trinity just for a moment, the roles of the Trinity. Father God is the planner. He's the creator. He's the one in his mind. He thought of all of what could happen, and his desire was that he would have a people that would be set apart, that would worship him in spirit and truth, that would want to worship him, that would want to give their lives for him, and who would do it freely, right? With complete freedom, not because he created them in order to force them to worship him, but he created them with the ability to choose whether or not to worship him. The Father saw this thing in the future and he desired for people that would worship him freely. And so he wanted to create a people that could experience that. But in knowing that, he knew that he would have to create a world where sin would come in. And where brokenness would enter in. And there would be the only way for people to have a way into heaven, a way back to the Father, would be for a perfect sacrifice to cover sin. And so the Father planned it, and he asked the Son, and the Son Jesus came, and he executed the plan. He became our redemption. And the Holy Spirit now is present as the Spirit of Jesus, who is activating. He's setting us apart. He's actually bringing that redemption to life inside of each one of you. If you know Jesus Christ, that is happening by the work of the Spirit, that he is inside of you. He's speaking to you. He's growing in you. He's talking to you about how you can become more like Christ. He's making it possible for you to change. He's making it possible for you not to be stuck in the same things that you were stuck in yesterday. That's because of the work of the Spirit. And you see how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all aligned together, waiting as if almost with bated breath saying, "Oh, will these people see their plan, the plan that I have for them? Will they see and will they step into the goodness that I have for them?" And yet it's so ridiculous from a human way of thinking. Why in the world would you give up all of the power in order to come and become a slave? Why would you go from the top to the bottom? It's upside down. It's not the way that we think. It seems completely ridiculous. Number 4, Jesus Christ is now and will be exalted forever. Because of the work that Jesus did on the cross, this is what it says, verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus, in coming and giving up and of taking on humanity, of going to the cross in obedience, of dying a human death and a supernatural death, then gains, because the Father says to him, now I have given you all authority. He resurrects from the dead, and the Father puts him at the right hand, and now Jesus is seated on a throne of grace, and he's reaching out to every person on the planet saying, now is the time and now is the day. Heaven is open. It is open business for all who want to come in. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter who you think you are or who you don't think you are. I have a way for you. I have a plan for you. And I have paid the price for you. And because of that, at the end of time, when everything is wrapped up, all people, every single person who has ever lived on this planet will see, because now we only see in a limited way. Now we only understand just a little bit. We only get a glimpse of how incredible Jesus is, of the work that he has done. All of us will see, and all of us will fall to our knees, whether you believe in Jesus today or not, whether you rejected him on earth or whether you worshiped him in the fullness of your heart. Every single person will then see fully, and they will know the work that Jesus did. And every single person will fall to their knees and will say, Jesus, you're worthy of all praise and all glory. There's nobody like you. You are the greatest. You are the supreme. You are the one who made a way. And that is what Paul is describing here. That is what Paul is describing. And it's incredible. And it's incredible. But we have to not miss that there's a point, of course. He's not just giving us a theological lesson. He's actually telling us this thing about Jesus for a reason. Let me just read for you before I get to the reason, these two quotes that I think are so powerful that they just kind of sum up what we've just read. This is from Gordon Fee. He says this, here we see again why the scandal of the cross was so central to Paul's understanding of everything Christian. Here is the epitome of godlikeness. The pre-existent Christ was not a grasping, selfish being, but one whose love for others found its consummate expression in pouring himself out, in taking the role of a slave, in humbling himself to the point of death on behalf of those so loved. This is what Karl Barth says. He says, God is not proud. Think about that for a second. God is not proud. If God was proud, he wouldn't have come. He wouldn't have sent Jesus. He'd say, well, yeah, serves you right. You guys messed it up. I told you. God is not proud. In his high majesty, he is humble. It is in this high humility that he speaks and acts as the God who reconciles the world to himself. The point of the hymn is not that Paul is trying to give us a Sunday school lesson about just how great Jesus is. He's not giving us a Sunday school lesson about the Trinity and the nature. I mean, although that's all in there. The whole point of this is actually found right before it in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you. Let this same mind that was in Jesus Christ, that he decided to be obedient to the Father, let it be in you. In NIV it says, have the same mindset in you, just as was in Christ Jesus. In the New American Standard it says, have this attitude in yourselves. So Paul is saying, listen, this is how you, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to live. You're supposed to have the same kind of attitude that Jesus had, the same kind of attitude that where he said, yes, Father, I will do what you want me to do, and I will become a slave. I will let go of all the things that would be great in my life in order to become lesser so that your will could be done. Paul says, this is actually what we're called to do. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, have you been encouraged by knowing Jesus Christ? Have you experienced his goodness in any way? He says, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you've ever experienced his arms wrapped around you, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, if there's any tenderness and compassion, then, he says, make my joy complete and do the same thing that Jesus did. The path to joy is this. The path to becoming less is this. Let me just give you three quick points. I'm going to try to move them through them quickly. The first step is this. Get the right mind. He says, have the same attitude. Have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. The first thing that we have to do is if we want to understand how to experience the fullness of joy in this life, how to experience how to have Christ in our daily life be a reality inside of us, is we first have to get our mind right. You have to get the right mind. He says, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and one mind. Being like-minded speaks of the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ means having Christ's thoughts. Have you noticed that Christ's thoughts are higher than your thoughts? They're much better than your thoughts. They're always, frankly, most of Christ's thoughts inside of me, when I recognize them, they're almost usually the opposite of the way that I think. He tells me to love people that I want to hate. He tells me to yield when I want to fight. He tells me to give when I want to hold on and say, no way am I going to give this, right? There's so many ways in which the mind of Christ is exactly the opposite of my humanity, the opposite of my fleshly mind. And Paul says, you got to be like-minded with Christ. It's one of the things that's beautiful about the church when we come together and we're doing worship as we were this morning. We're worshiping the Lord, and we begin to sense that he's in the house, and all of us begin to experience the fact that Jesus is being exalted. It's almost as if the mind of Christ begins to come and be available to us, readily available to us, and we all enter in to the moment, which is why when Chad and Lisa came and gave a word, we all went, that's exactly right. That's what the Lord says. Because we were ushered into a place where it was easy to have access to the mind of Christ. Now, what's incredible about the mind of Christ is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you have the mind of Christ. That is, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have given your life to him, then he has given you access to his mind. Now, he says, you have the mind of Christ, but I think, well, wait a second, I so often don't have the mind of Christ. Like, I don't act like I have the mind of Christ, and I don't think the thoughts of Christ so often. So it must not be just a fact in terms of, like, it just is every thought that you have is from Christ. I'm pretty sure that's not true. But what he's saying is that you have access to the mind of Christ, that it is part of your inheritance. It's part of what you have, because when you come into Jesus Christ and he covers you and he gives you all of the things that the Father wants for you, one of those things is his mind, which means that you have access to the one who knows the right decisions for every relationship, for every financial question, for every business decision that you're making, anything that you're facing in life, Jesus has the answer. And what's more, you have access to the answer. You know that Jesus is actually talking to you. He's waiting for you to listen. He's waiting for you to hear. He's waiting for you to have his mind. And then the fact is you can have his mind, but we have to actually begin to enter into his mind. Would you just say, Jesus, would you give me your mind? Lord, I want your mind. Do you want his mind? Lord, I want your mind. I need your mind. I need your thoughts. I need your thoughts because they're higher than my thoughts. I need your attitudes because my attitudes stink, God. I need your perspective because the way I look at situations and people is so small and it's so petty and it's so selfish. I need your mind. Lord, would you give me your mind? And what's more, I think you would need to say, Lord, I have your mind. Because he says you have his mind. So, Lord, I believe I have your mind, and I want to walk in your ways. Now, there's another thing that has to happen if you want the mind of Christ. You actually have to embrace it. So this is what happens. When we come to things that Jesus tells us, and we read about in Scripture, and they're truths of Scripture, what we say is, Lord, would you just do it, God. Just drop it on me. I'm waiting, God. I just go ahead. We wait for the lightning bolt. Jesus, I'm not going to make a move until you do it, God. Right? And we act as if it's going to be this lightning bolt experience, and we're not going to have it until he. But the reality is, it's a you and him. The reality is you have to reach out for his mind. The reality is you have to. Scripture says, take every thought captive. So every other thought that is not from the mind of Christ, you got to say, that's a thought from the enemy. That's a thought from my flesh. I'm not going to listen to that. Yeah, that thing of me looking at that other woman when I'm married, oh, that's from the enemy. I take that thought captive. Yeah, that thing of coveting or wanting or going in this direction or wanting to do that thing, that's from the enemy. I'm not going to. And so we take those thoughts captive and we say, God, now what's your mind on this issue? What would you like me to do? And as we begin to do that, we discover we have more and more his mind. He more and more begins to speak to us about the way that we should go, what we should do, how we should think, how we should talk, where we should go, the things that we should watch and shouldn't watch, the things that we should eat and shouldn't eat, the things that we should do. All those things he begins to speak to us when we are serious about engaging with his mind. If you're serious about engaging with the mind of Christ, you better get into the Word of God. Because the Word of God holds the mind of Christ. It's like the mind of Christ on the pages of Scripture. You want to know how God's voice sounds? You get into his Word and you begin to train yourself. And you will discover that you can actually recognize his voice. We have to get the mind of Christ. And you can have it. As a matter of fact, just stand up. Just stand up right now. I'm not going to get through all this material probably, but I just want you to stand up. This is an important thing. I want you to make some declarations, because I think sometimes I'm saying these things and you're like, well, that's not a nice idea, but that's for you. But I just want you, by faith, say, Lord, give me your mind. Say, I have the mind of Christ. I can think the thoughts of Christ. I can have the attitude of Christ. I can go in the way of Christ. By faith, Lord, I believe today. Your mind is available to me. You're going to change the way I'm thinking. You're going to expose faulty beliefs. I'm not going to believe what the world says anymore. God, would you expose the lies of the enemy? Would you help me take them captive? In the name of Jesus. Every thought captive in Jesus' name. I'm not going to go that way anymore. I'm reaching out for the mind of Christ. Come on, somebody. All right. Go ahead and sit down. Go ahead and sit down. Listen, the reason I did that is because I think that sometimes we do fall into the temptation that just says, we're going to say it just inside, you know, Lord, do your work. And then we just kind of freeze. And I just want you to know, you take authority, and you use your mouth, and you begin to speak to the Lord, and you can do that at any time. You could be at work, and you can be facing a situation that you're frustrated about, and you can just very quietly say, Lord Jesus, you said I have your mind. So God, I'm right now, I'm stepping into your mind. You said I have your thoughts, and so by faith, Lord, I'm embracing what you're saying. I'm believing what you're saying because I'm a supernatural person, because you said I'm a supernatural person, that I don't have to live in this way. So God, I'm choosing right now a different kind of thought. Your word says that I have your thoughts, and so I'm going to think your thoughts. I'm not going to think any way in the world says. I'm not going to buy what my enemies say or what the critic says or what the enemy. I'm right now stepping into a different place. And then you just go ahead and do your work. Right? But you got to start embracing it. You got to start living it out. Secondly, the second thing is you got to get humble. The second thing that we see here is that Jesus humbled himself. Pride is one of the things that will keep you from God's will happening in your life. Pride will kill you. Pride does three things. Pride makes you a fool. Pride is evil. And pride loves religious people. Pride is thinking about yourself more than others. Now, I think sometimes we think that pride only is, when we think of pride, we think about the competitive kind of pride. We think about people that always are trying to one-up you. They're always trying to get ahead. They're always trying to go further, show you how they're better. That's one kind of pride. That is the superiority form of pride. But there's another kind of pride as well. There's the inferiority kind of pride. Both of them are self-absorbed. One person is always trying to get ahead. The other person is always thinking they're the worst. They're always thinking, I'm not good enough. I haven't done enough. They're always thinking, how are other people thinking about me? And gosh, I'm not. You see how both of those things are absorption with the self. Self-centered thinking. Whether you think too much of yourself or you think too little of yourself, both of those things are pride. Because according to the Bible, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So you just no longer think about yourself. You're not obsessed with what other people think about you. You're not obsessed with getting ahead. You are content. Boy, that's something we all need, is contentment. And pride will make you a fool, because if you're prideful, you won't listen to other people, and you never learn from criticism, and you never learn from your experience, because you're always blame what happens to you on someone else. Because everything that happens to you at work or in a relationship happens because someone else did something. It's their fault. And look at them. And you become a fool because you make bad decisions because you are unwilling to realize that you actually have a part to play in what happens around you. And it makes you a fool. It's also evil. You know, the pride is what makes the devil the devil. And pride tells you, I'm justified in being angry, and I'm justified in being bitter, and I'm justified in being worried. And all of those things are a desire for control. You're worried sometimes because things, they're not, you're worried because your family, your kids, or whatever, they're not doing the things that they should do, and you know what they should do, and you know how things should work out. And so you're worried because they're not doing the things. Well, who makes you think, what makes you think that you know what is the right thing to do? Who made you God to worry about that? It's just a form of pride. And then lastly, I just want to say, pride loves churches, loves religious people. Don't you hate snobs, right? Snobs are people who look down their nose at people. Well, the only way you can hate a snob is if you're a snob. Because you look down your nose at people who look down their nose at people. It's just the way that it works. But pride is invisible, have you noticed? You know, when I start talking about pride, you think about all the other people that need to hear what I'm saying. You're not thinking about, oh, yeah, that's me, man. That describes me to a T. No, because it's invisible to us. And it loves religious settings because in religious settings, we can get the outside of the cup clean. We can start arranging things in our life, and we start minimizing sin, and we start looking better. We stop, you know, sexing and drugging and drinking. We take care of those things, and we start thinking that we got it all together. And reality is, you don't have it all together. All of it is by the grace of God. You're not ahead of anybody else. He's the one that's actually in control, and it's all pride. The way to get free of pride is to lose yourself. Jesus said, if you want to find your life, you got to lose your life. You got to give it to me. You got to put it on the cross. You got to die to yourself. You got to die to what you want. Number three, let me give it to you. Step three is this: get out of the way. We could just call it step off. Get out of the way. Verse 4, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. We know it's so natural for us to think about our own interests. It's so natural for us to put our needs and our wants and our desires first. We've talked about that over and over again. But what is supernatural is when you begin to consider the needs of others first. And you're a supernatural person. Because if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you're a supernatural. You're actually designed to live in a supernatural way. See, it is supernatural for you to put others first. Because the natural thing is put you first. That's the human thing. That's the worldly thing. That's always what the world says. But the reality is that there's something better than that, and that is beginning to put others in a place that's higher. You begin to step down. You begin to put yourself second, and you put others first, and you begin to see there's freedom that comes there. You're not concerned anymore with how you're going to do and how people perceive you and what people think about you and whether or not you're going to get ahead and whether this is advantageous for you or not and you're going to benefit from it. You stop thinking about all those things because you realize there's incredible freedom in service. And you realize you have the same attitude of Jesus, and you begin to give. How do you combat pride? Let me give you three spiritual disciplines to combat pride, to kill pride. You know, if you're going to kill something, you do typically the opposite. You're going to kill greed, you give. If you want to kill pride, three things you can do. You can do the spiritual practice of submission, the spiritual practice of service, and the spiritual practice of celebration. Submission is like the S word today. We don't like to say it anymore. It's just not four letters. It's more than that. But submission is when you basically put yourself under someone else's direction. You put your will subject to somebody else's will. Submission is when you come to a leader, or a team, or you're serving in an area, and the leader says to you, go do that, and you're like, I don't want to do that, because that's a stupid thing to do. That's the wrong decision. And submission says, oh, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to smile, and I'm going to say, yes, ma'am. I'm going to do what you said. Why? Because I'm actually ultimately demonstrating that I'm dying to myself and the need to be right and then want to do everything the way that I want to do it. And I'm actually practicing the spiritual practice of yielding my will to someone else's will to tell myself to die a little bit more. And the reality is, we don't like to die. I don't like to get bossed. I do not like to get bossed. How about, I'll do this for some men. Your wife tells you something, and you don't like what she says, and so you said, I'm not supposed to submit to you, you're supposed to submit to me. When in actuality, you're probably supposed to say, yes, ma'am, let me serve you. Be happy to do that. Oh, it'll kill something inside of you, and you'll be beautiful afterwards. When it comes to serving and submission, we always find a reason why we don't want to follow. We always find a reason why we don't want to follow. And ultimately, it comes to the fact that we just don't like to yield. We like to have things our way. So submission is a great thing to practice. You find a place to serve that, I'm not talking about under an abusive leader or abusive situation. I'm just talking, find a place to serve where they don't have it all together and they don't do everything that you like, and you begin to serve and you do what they say. And it'll rub you the wrong way, and you'll be beautiful if you do it. It'll fix something inside of you that will never get fixed until you decide to sit down and shut up and do what you're told. That's beautiful. I'm sorry, got real quiet. But it's real. That's real. Secondly, serve, right? If you get yourself into a place of service, what service does is it messes up your calendar, it messes up your life, it messes up your priority. When you're committed to service, for example, if you serve here at the church, they're going to tell you got to serve, every week, every other week, every third week, whatever. Whatever it is, it always is going to mess your life up. Because I want to go to the coast, I want to go to vacation, I don't know when it's going to happen, but the moment I decide to serve and I'm committed to serving, it means that I'm now yielding my schedule to somebody else or to something else, and I don't like to do that. So consequently, just let me know, I'll serve every once in a while. I'll just serve when it's, when I can. I'll serve once a year. I don't want to get too real with you guys. I'm just saying, but that isn't that what goes through our mind? That's just reality, right? And so, that's just how it is. It's never convenient. But if you want to kill pride, you got to say, forget convenience. I got to kill something that's inside of me. I got to get under this situation. I got to get lower than I am. I got to put somebody else above, ahead, and before what I want. I got to get uncomfortable, and so that I finally kill the thing inside of me that's going to kill me. Because pride will kill you. And then thirdly, what's the third one? Celebration. Celebrate others. Find excuses to celebrate others. I don't like to celebrate others because I don't want them to be prideful. Right? So I tell myself, good job, but I don't want to brag on them too much because I don't want them to get a big head. I don't want them to get think they're all that. But the reality is when I begin to celebrate others' successes, I begin to honor them and lift them higher. Hey, look what you did. Isn't that is incredible? I want to say that's the way that you serve, what you did, you went out of your way. That's incredible. That does something to kill pride inside of us. It is so honoring. It is so beautiful. And if you have a problem with pride, which I just want to tell you, you do, then you need to find ways to go out of your way to celebrate others. Let me end by reading this to you. Would you stand to your feet? This is how this section ends. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And again, we're not working for our salvation. We're not afraid that we're going to lose our salvation. What it says is, this is so serious that I have got to take it serious. Every day, God, would you come in my life? Would you direct me? Would you lead me? Would you change my attitudes, change my character, change my thoughts? It says God is working in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. In other words, God is with you and he's going to empower you to do the things that you need to do. He actually is going to enable you to do more than you think you can do, more than you had any idea, because if you set yourself up in his direction, he's going to come after you and he's going to give you the ability to do what needs to be done. Now, verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Don't you want to shine? Don't you want to shine? Would you just bow your head right now? Prayer teams, would you please make your way forward? Lord Jesus, 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 Jesus. Right now we come before you, God, and we're reaching out for you. And we just recognize that we need your mind. We need a different attitude. We find ourselves a selfish people. self-centered people, self-focused people. We find ourselves full with of pride, God. We're so filled with pride, we don't even want to admit that we're filled with pride. And God, I just pray right now that you would begin to work inside of us. That you'd begin to change us from the inside out. Lord, we just ask for forgiveness. Maybe there's an area right now that the Lord has been speaking to you about where you just he just began to speak to you today about an area of sin or disobedience, an attitude that is not right or an activity that's not right in your life. And you're just saying, yeah, Lord, I'm listening to you right now. Would you forgive me for that thing? Would you forgive me for that thing? Would you make me clean? Would you give me a different kind of power to walk in a new and fresh way? We don't want to stay the same, God. We don't want to have the same thoughts. We don't want to be the same as yesterday. We want to have the power of Christ operating inside of us. So we're just reaching out right now, and you just might just extend your hand out right now. We're reaching out right now for the power of Christ. We're reaching out for the person of Christ. Jesus, you said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so we're reaching out to the person of Jesus. We're asking that you would come, that you would give us your mind, that you'd give us your love, that you'd give us your spirit, that it would change the way that we act, the way that we think, where we go, how we do things, change our perspective, change everything about us. Lord, I pray that there would be a power that would come inside of your people, that a power that would enable them to walk according to your way, that, Lord, they would see when the enemy is at work and they'd be able to recognize it and they'd run in the other direction. God, would you give us your mind? Would you give us your thoughts? Would you give us your way? Would you change us from the inside out? God, I pray that as we go into our homes, into our businesses, into our schools, as we move into this fall, that we would be marked by you, that we would not ever buy into what the world says, but that we would hear your voice and we keep running hard after you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody in the house said, amen, amen, amen. Listen, we got the prayer team up here this morning, and they're here to pray for you. So if you need prayer for your body, you need prayer for going closer to Jesus, if you need relationship with him, would you make your way down? We're going to pray for you. Keep reading the book of Philippians. Ladies, join us. Is it tomorrow on the 1st for prayer? And we will see you next week. God bless you guys.
Thanks for listening. Hope you enjoyed the message, and we hope to see you on a Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. Visit us online at kchamford.com, and if you want to support our ministry, click give. Koinonia Church, passion for God, compassion for people.